Ireland, so I want to speak to you on the subject of his indwelling. Verse 16 of chapter 14. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. By the way, that is one of the evidences, many evidences, that with the death and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in the program of God, he is with you, he shall be in you. This relationship had not been known on a permanent basis up to this time. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. The Holy Spirit, in many of our professing Christian circles, is practically an unknown person. In fact, the response to the Spirit in many of our churches is the response that the Apostle Paul received when he met the disciples of John the Baptist and asked them, had they received the Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus Christ? They said, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. In olden times, believers met God, they knew him, they walked with him, they had the full consciousness that they had dealings with the God of heaven, and they had too, through faith and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the assurance that they and their lives were well pleasing to him. Today, many of our Christians do not know that this is true of them. And one of the reasons is that they have no sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They do not really know what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, the early church was a church which had a deep sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this was the beginning of life for them, and it was the test of life for them. And the apostles did not hesitate to bring that possession of the Holy Spirit to the fore as a test of reality in the Christian faith. I remember reading a long time ago of the godly Fletcher of Maitland, one of the famous preachers of a few generations back. He was once lecturing to his students on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and when he finished his lectures, he said to them, and now let those who desire to know these things and experience follow me. And he would lead them off into a little room by the side of the lecture room, and there they, the teacher and the student, would pray that the things that he had taught them about the Holy Spirit might become a reality in their lives. I wonder sometimes if it might not have been better in a conference like this to have the last meeting, a John prayer meeting, if we could be sure that everyone was saved, and ask God to make the things that we have learned this week realities in our lives. But at least, if we are interested, we all have that opportunity, and I certainly hope that the response to the ministry of the Word is that response. That is, that we get by ourselves and ask God to make real the things that we have learned. Now, the Holy Spirit ministry is something that we should know a great deal about. He has ministry toward the world, and he has ministry toward the church. The New Testament tells us that he convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. Now, his ministries to the church are ministries that occur before our salvation, at our salvation, and after our salvation. For example, the New Testament speaks at least twice of the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, that is the ministry of the Spirit whereby he sets us apart to faith. The theologians speak of it as effectual grace, or they speak of it as the ministry of the Spirit in leading us to Jesus Christ. Now, I am a firm believer in that. I do not believe that anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ who has not been brought to the place of faith by the Holy Spirit. He prepares us. He brings us to the faith in him. And he exercises that effectual grace upon the hearts of the elect. Now, don't let that disturb you. The Bible speaks about the elect. Don't be disturbed over the elect. Rejoice that your names are among the elect. And he has that ministry. Then at the point of faith, when he brings us to faith in Jesus Christ, and I happen to believe that that, too, is a work of God. At the moment that I believe in him, the Spirit of God regenerates me. That is, he gives me new life. As the Lord Jesus expresses it, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God who brings us into the faith. Now, once he has brought us into faith, he engages in other ministries. Some of these occur at the precise moment with regeneration. For example, the Bible speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the operation whereby he places us into the body of Christ. He unites us to Jesus Christ when he regenerates us. The New Testament speaks of his sealing ministry, his anointing ministry, his ministry of giving spiritual gifts to every believer, and then a continuing ministry of filling of the Spirit. But the indwelling is one of the most significant, and I suppose that if we were to select among the ministers of the Spirit several that were the outstanding ones, we would surely have this one among them. Now, this morning, in the moments that we have, I want to ask and try to answer three questions. One of the questions is this: how may the Holy Spirit indwell any human being? Then secondly, to what extent does he indwell human beings? And thirdly, why does he indwell human beings? And first of all, how may the Holy Spirit indwell human beings? Now, there are two sides to this. We want to look at it from the Godward side, and then we want to look at it from the manward side. From the Godward side, I think you immediately see the problem, because human beings are sinful beings. Human beings are rebellious beings. Human beings are beings out of the will of God. We are touched by corruption. We are touched by impurity. Ever since the Garden of Eden, men have been born in sin. This is our natural habitat. Now, the Holy Spirit's name, and it really is not a name at all, but a title, his title is the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? He is called the Holy Spirit. Now, I think you can see that if we think of the Holy Spirit within an unholy being, we sense immediately problems. The Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk says concerning God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." How is it possible then for the Holy Spirit to indwell unholy human beings? The answer is an answer which we know, I hope, in this room. The answer is related to the work of Jesus Christ. Because after sin came into the human race, ultimately there came the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was the Holy One of God, the Messianic figure. He came, he was born among men, he lived a holy life, and ultimately he died upon the cross at Calvary. Now when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he had become the sin offering. Now in becoming the sin offering, he was dying not only for our sins, in the plural, but also for our sin. That is our sin nature. And so there was a complete dealing with sin when Jesus Christ died upon the cross at Calvary. It was necessary that God not only judge man's sins, but man's sin. And Jesus Christ died for that sin and sin. And on the basis of that which Jesus Christ has done, the bearing of the penalty, God has obtained a judgment against sin and the sin nature, and now by reason of the satisfaction of his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, the claims of his law, satisfied completely in the work of Christ when he said it is finished, now God is free to give the Holy Spirit to unholy beings who have been cleansed by the saving work of the one whom he has sent. So that from the divine standpoint, then, the possibility of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is made a reality in our lives by the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now from the human standpoint, the Bible is very plain. It says that the human responsibility is faith. Now I want you to turn, if you will, just a few pages back to John chapter 7, and let's look at this passage only. We could look at the numbers, such as Acts chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, but I believe that this passage will be sufficient. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 37. And let's read the words that John gives us concerning Jesus' word, as he says in the presence of all in Jerusalem that he is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles ritual. Verse 37 of John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." By the way, I hope you know that at the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel celebrated several great events which had been outstanding events in their history. One of the things that they celebrated was the fact that they had been guided by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And so at night, they would light candelabra, which were designed to represent the fact that they had been guided by the pillar of fire at night. And of course, this was accompanied by our Lord's words, "I am the light of the world." But they also represented in their ceremony the fact that when they had come into the wilderness, Moses had smitten the rock, and they had obtained water when they were thirsty. You remember the incident in the book of Exodus described there. Now, on the days of On the last day, the great day of the feast, there was a processional in Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam. The priests and others made their way to that pool. There one took a pitcher, dipped it in the pool of Siloam with water. They made a parade-like procession back into the temple area. And in the presence of all, they poured out the water by the side of the altar. Now this was designed to represent to them God's provision of water in the wilderness. It was at that precise moment that Jesus stood and cried, you will notice, so he was heard over that temple area, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." In other words, I am the fulfillment of the smitten rock and the water that has flowed out. And any spiritual-minded Israelite would have immediately noticed the claims that Jesus was making. If any man thirst, as you thirsted in the wilderness, let him come unto me, for I am the rock of Israel. Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, and there is no passage to which he refers specifically, except possibly these passages, this incident is found in, plus the other passages in the Old Testament, including Zechariah chapter 14, which speak of a similar thing. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly or heart shall flow rivers of living water. A tremendous claim, must have been a very exciting claim, and I'm sure had also some very exciting results by those who did not believe what he was saying. But now John adds a word, and he says in verse 39, "But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that pray through should believe. This spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that are baptized should receive. They that have hands laid upon them should receive. They that speak in tongues should receive." Now, I think you can see that the Apostle John believed that the coming of the Holy Spirit was upon the basis of faith. Faith. They that believe on him should receive. Now we hear a lot, and we still hear a lot, unfortunately, about a so-called second blessing. Sometimes we are told that it is perfectly proper for us to believe in Jesus Christ, but then there is something extra that we need. It makes the difference between the happy, joyous Christian life and the defeated Christian life. It makes the difference between an ordinary Christian existence and a fruitful Christian existence. It makes the difference between a life in which we have struggle for testimony and witness, and a life of victorious living that means that we shall live on life as if we were on a cloud from now on. And unfortunately, lots of people are still swayed by such teaching. The reasons are easy to see. In the first place, it sounds very good. And we all would like to get on cloud nine and drift on into eternity from that position. And then I think another reason why this sounds good and why many are misled is because many people are seeking today. They are seeking a deeper experience. And almost anything that promises a deeper experience, they're willing to try. But let me assure you that the Bible tells us, as Mr. McKay brought out the other day so well, that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive every spiritual blessing in him. Now that is given to us as our birthright because we are firstborn sons of God. This is our possession. It is our position. It is our standing. They all belong to us. We do not need any second or upper blessing. I heard once of a man who was approached by someone who believed this, who said to him, "Have you had the second blessing?" He said, "No, I've had the first, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, and as a matter of fact, many since that seventh blessing." "You've never had the second? Why haven't you had that one?" He said, "I noticed that made such fools of people that I skipped that one." Now, I don't want to be harsh. But I want to say that through the years, I've seen lots of people who claim to have had the so-called second blessing. They have never convinced me that they really had anything other than that which Jesus Christ has given every Christian the moment that we believed in Him. So how may the Holy Spirit indwell unholy human beings? From the divine standpoint, He may because Jesus Christ has dealt with the sin question. And secondly, from the human standpoint, He may because there are individuals whom the Spirit brings to trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And because they trust, they are cleansed. And the Spirit may come to indwell this unholy human being because it has been made holy by the saving work of Christ. Now the second question, I'm sure you have already anticipated the answer to because it is obvious and logical from what I've just said. To what extent does the Spirit indwell human beings? Well, the Spirit's indwelling is obviously universal among Christians if we say that every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. But let me also suggest several reasons why we can say the Holy Spirit indwells all Christians universal. In the first place, the Spirit's indwelling is universal because the possession of the Spirit is the test of spiritual life. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9? I'm so glad the apostle wrote Romans chapter 8 verse 9, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to Paul, "Paul, I'm very glad that you wrote a few letters. I'm glad you kept up on your correspondence. I'm glad that you were not like I am, because many letters have never been answered that have been written to me. But fortunately, it's wonderful that in the last day we're able to speak out of experience." And that was what Shockley was doing. Now, some of you didn't realize that, but that's what he meant by that amen. You see, you can always tell by the tone of voice the sense in which something is spoken. Well, now, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, "Paul, I'm so glad you kept up with your correspondence like Shockley Few. And furthermore, I'm very glad that you wrote one text specifically, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, because this verse is a very useful text. Let's look at it. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, while we are reading this text, I want you to notice something. He says, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." I want you just to notice, I'm not going to say anything about it right at this moment, that we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. In that text. But now, the thing I want you especially to notice is the last statement of the verse. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." In other words, if we do not possess the Holy Spirit, we do not belong to Jesus Christ. And so, for us to say that the possession of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing, is to say that if we do not have that second blessing, we have not had any blessing yet. And of course, those who believe that the coming of the Spirit is a second blessing have believed ordinarily that that person is already a Christian. He just needs a second accession of ministry from God. But the test of Christian life is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And so when we meet someone, there should be the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the family nature, or it is the family identity. It's the family mark, would be better. The presence of the Holy Spirit. And so among Christians, then, the presence of the Holy Spirit is universal, because it is the test of spiritual life. Do we have him? If we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we do have him. And if we know we have believed in him, even though we may not have felt the presence of the Spirit, he is with us. So if there is a point in your life in which you have believed in the Lord Jesus, you possess the Holy Spirit. I say you may not feel him, but he is there, and he will make his presence manifest. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is universal because the presence of the Spirit is the test of spiritual life. The possession of the Spirit is the test of life. Submission to the Spirit, of course, is the test of spiritual health. But he is universally among us. Secondly, he is universal among Christians, that is his presence, because even carnal Christians possess the Holy Spirit. Will you turn with me now to First Corinthians chapter 6. Now when you do, remember this, that in the Bible, there were no chapter divisions. Who made the chapter divisions? Well, Stephen Langton. Who made the verse division? Robert Stefana. Now, if you take nothing home from the conference, be sure and take those names home. You'll be very impressive at home. Now, while you're finding this passage, I want to just remind you of this fact. That the Bible, the letters of the New Testament were written as letters. Consequently, the things that are said in one part of an epistle may be applied to the addressees as other things are applied to the addressees, unless there is some reason specifically stated in the context for a difference of interpretation. Now, in the sixth chapter of the epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, what? Know ye Corinthians not that your Corinthian body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you Corinthians, whom ye Corinthians have of God, and ye Corinthians are not your own, for ye Corinthians are bought with a price. Now, I just want you to notice that he has stated in verse 19 that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in us, whom we have of God. Now, turn back to chapter 3, and let's see what kind of Christians the Corinthians were. Were they outstanding Christians? Were they living the victorious Christian life? Had they had second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth blessings in distinct ways? Of course, they had had all blessings. But were they unusual Christians? Well, look at the first verse of chapter 3. And our brethren could not speak unto you, Corinthians, as unto spiritual Christians, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. That's what you were when I came. You were just babes. You were not spiritual. I have fed you with milk because babies need milk. And not with solid food, for To this time ye were not able to bear it, now. Neither yet now are ye able. In other words, after all of this time, you still cannot take the meat of the word. By the way, that tells us a good bit about what meat and milk is. 1 Corinthians is milk. You know that? You have difficulty with 1 Corinthians anywhere? It's the milk of the word. Now, verse 3. For ye are still carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? The Corinthians were carnal Christians. They were not victorious Christians. They were not living on cloud 9 or even cloud 10 or 13. They were not living the victorious Christian life. They were carnal Christians. But Paul says they possess the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is universal among Christians because even the carnal Christians possess Him. Now thirdly, quickly, the presence of the Spirit is universal among Christians because the conduct standard of the New Testament demands. We could not by any manner of means walk by the Spirit if we did not have the Spirit. And so the exhortations that are addressed to us in the New Testament demand the presence of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, no work of God can be done apart from the power of God. It is not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit that the work of God is done. Hence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is universal among Christians. Do not ever be misled by any so-called second blessing teaching. Thirdly, why does the Holy Spirit indwell us? Now we come back to our John passage in chapter 14, and let me say that the Spirit of God indwells us in order, first, that we may have an ever-present advocate. John 14, verse 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you for 6 months. We've had a lot of fun with 6 months this week, haven't we? That He may abide with you until you sin. That He may abide with you until you apostatize. That He may abide with you until you abandon the Christian faith. No, the words of our Lord are very plain, that He may abide with you forever. Forever. You see, when you have an eternal salvation, you have an ever-indwelling Holy Spirit, too. If our salvation is eternal, and I told you last night, I do not myself care to have any other type of salvation. When you have an eternal salvation, this you also have and must have, an ever-present advocate. He continues, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Another comforter. What does He mean when He says another comforter? Well, He means another like Christ. That's the meaning of that Greek word. You know, there are two Greek words for another. One means another of a different kind. The other word means another of the same kind. When Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, he uses one of the words. Here, when Jesus uses the word another comforter, He says another of the same kind. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be like Him, another comforter. But what does comforter mean? Well, comforter is a term that means literally one called alongside, but not called along or alongside to hold our hands, so much as called alongside to strengthen us, to, as we say down south, to buck us up. In fact, this word is very close to our lawyer. Advocate, one who stands by our side to defend us or to represent us. Now, the Lord Jesus is our comforter at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is God's representative in our hearts. He's the one who has come to strengthen us, to establish us, and He is within our hearts for that purpose. Another comforter. By the way, Wycliffe's ancient version of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 reads like this. I can do all things through Christ which comforteth me. You see, comfort meant to strengthen 400 years ago. And so here, another strengthener, one who stands by my side, one who is God's representative with me. I have a friend who likes to say, he's not my comforter, he's my discomforter. And what he means is the Spirit is always bringing conviction in his life. And of course that's true. Because you see, we cannot go anywhere that we do not go with him. We cannot say anything that we do not say it with him. We cannot do anything that we do not do it with him. And so he is our ever-present advocate. Many hymn writers are going to get to heaven towards my fire. They are Christians, but their hymns do not always represent the truth of the Christian faith. One of the saddest things in hymnology is the fact that when we open up our hymn book to the section on the Holy Spirit, if we had a red pencil and were professors and were marking off false doctrine, we would have to mark through most of the verses of our hymn. Because most of them speak of the Holy Spirit as someone who does not indwell us now. For example, Holy Spirit, faithful God, ever near the Christian side. Yes, it's wonderful to know the Spirit is near, but He's nearer than near. He's in. You know how I sing that? Would you like to have my translation of that stanza? Holy Spirit, faithful God, who ever in us doth abide. That's the way I sing it. Now, of course, I stand out when they sing that stanza. But nevertheless, I stand out with Paul and with the rest of the New Testament writers. Secondly, not only is he an ever-present advocate, but he has come in order that there might exist an ever-precious union with the Lord Jesus. Will you notice the 20th verse? At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. In other words, there is a day when the Spirit is coming, and as a result of the Spirit's coming, there shall be consummated a union between Jesus Christ and the believers in Him. Now, the expression in verse 20, at that day, almost all commentators believe is a reference to the day of Pentecost, and I too believe that. At that day, when the Spirit comes, whom I'm going to pray the Father for you, or ask the Father for you, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. My theology professor, one of mine, was Lewis Berry Chafer. And one of the great things that Dr. Chafer used to expound was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in the course on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he used to spend a great deal of time on the last part of verse 20. And ye in me, and I in you. And I can still see him sitting behind his desk, a man about 70 years of age, very distinguished, but rather slight of build, very calm, very precise. In fact, one of the finest teachers I've ever had in all of my life, anywhere, from the time I began to. And he used to stop and say here, now men, these seven words, ye in me and I in you, are some of the most important words, if not the most important, in the New Testament. These seven words, ye in me and I in you. And then he used to say, there is expressed here something that up to this time we have never seen. And I can remember that in connection with this, Dr. Schaefer used to preach this way, but he stopped and he said, up to this time, there has never existed, so far as I know, in surgery, the grafting of an arm onto the body of a person. Now, I would not be surprised if that has not happened. I know that it has been attempted. In South America, a few years ago, a man's hand, another hand, was grafted on to a man in a hospital. And at least for a week or two, it was successful. It was written up in Time magazine. I never saw the end of that, so I do not know. But we're living in the day of transplants, of course, and I presume, if anyone is a medical doctor in the room, we have at least one, to answer a question like this. But Dr. Schaefer did not know of this, and he used to say, surgery has not yet done this, but the Bible suggests that it might be done. Because in the Bible we read that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ by the law, by God the Father. In other words, it is as if we were cut off from Adam and grafted into the new man, Jesus Christ. And then he would say, and oh, I must tell you how he would preach. When he preached on this subject, I remember hearing him once preach on it. He walked into the pulpit, and I didn't notice anything, but he walked in the pulpit, and for the first 15 minutes of his message, he usually stood very still. He didn't move around very much. But he stood very still, and when he came to this point and began to illustrate it, he said, let's just suppose for a moment that I have lost an arm. And with that, he reached down and took the sleeve of his coat up like this. And he had not had his arm in the sleeve the whole 15 minutes of the message. And he pulled it up like this. And he said, now let's suppose, just for the sake of illustration, that I am a king. And then let's suppose that word is out that the king desires an arm. And in order to obtain someone to give their arm, let's suppose that he announces that he will give a full amnesty to any prisoner who is willing to give an arm to the king. And one comes forward, a murderer, a man who has committed the foulest of crimes, and offers his arm. And let's suppose the operation is performed and there is grafted into the king the arm of the criminal. And he goes free. He said, now the arm that was stained with blood is now associated with the king. And it has all of the intimacy, the authority, and the position of an arm of the king of the domain. And oh, what a change in status. And so you and I were in the first Adam. Our hands are stained with the blood of sin. But by the grace of God, we have been taken out of Adam and placed in Jesus Christ. And now we possess in the body of Christ the intimacy, the dignity, the authority of those who belong to him. Ye in me and I in you. And then Dr. Schaefer used to say, ye in me. That's our position. That's our standing. We are in him. But I in you. That's our power. That's our state. We are in him, but he is in us by the Spirit at the right hand of the Father in his glorified body. But by the Spirit whom he has sent, who is his representative in our hearts, he is there. He and me, I and you. Listen, Christian, what a wonderful relationship that is. Ye in me, and I in you. Oh, how wonderful to be united to the Lord Jesus. But listen, how is it possible for us to be in him and for him to be in us at the same time? Have you ever heard language like that? Ye in me, and I in you. Have you ever tried to be in something that's in you? Try it sometimes. Now in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit is in you. And the same thing. What kind of language? This is the language of an element. It's the language of the earth. Now, in my little place in Dallas, now I was not going to mention my tree. One mention I found out was enough with this audience. I was going to mention my camellias this time. Now, I know why you're laughing. You don't think that camellias grow in Texas. We grow the biggest of camellias in Texas. No, we don't grow the biggest, but I'll tell you this. We do grow some nice camellias. They're not in my spot, mind you, but we do grow some nice camellias. Anyway, I try. And I've discovered this about plants. That you can put a plant in the ground, and soon the ground is in the plant. For as you place your plant in the ground, it's not long before the chemicals of the earth are in the plant, and you can see them. Now, the plant is in the earth, and the earth is in the plant. Or look at the sky. The bird flies through the air. And the air is in the bird. Or a fish in water. Wouldn't you like to be there now? Fish in water. And the water is in the fish. Or take, in the wintertime, a poker and put it in your fire. And soon the fire is in the poker. This is the language of an element. Ye in me and I in you. It's the most intimate way of expressing union. There is only one place in the Bible where we have a more intimate expression. And Paul says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. My, you cannot divide one spirit, can you? That's the relationship we bear with him. And this is by the Holy Spirit. He has come in order that there might be an ever precious union. And thirdly, he has come in order that there might be an ever outward interest. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 states this, getting near the end of time. Romans 5 verse 5 states, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. You see, the Holy Spirit has been given that others may know the love of Christ through us. An ever outward interest. And how wonderful it would be if from Believers Bible Conference we should go out with the love of God in the Spirit for men outside of here. It's the natural expression of the fact that we have been brought into faith, into this salvation. 3 years ago, when we were at Bristol, Tennessee, they had children's meeting, and one day, a little boy who had been in the meeting rushed out to talk to his mother, who was a Christian. He had not been a Christian, nor was his father a Christian. But she had brought the little boy there, and I think he was about 8 years of age. He rushed out of one of the meetings, and he rushed up to his mother, and he said, "Mama, I'm saved." And then he said, "His dad." That was the next thing. "His dad." That was the expression of the salvation that came to him. The Holy Spirit was already working. And the love of God, I'm sure, was going to be shown by the Son for the Father who had not received Christ. Well, let me summarize what I've been saying. The Holy Spirit universally indwells Christians. On Sunday morning, some of you in this audience at least, in your churches, you stand and you sing the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As you have sung it so often, have you ever thought of really attributing the proper glory to the third person of the Trinity? We say we believe in Him. If we say the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost," I'd like to say to you there's something higher than saying that. When the Apostle Paul met those disciples of John the Baptist, he did not say to them, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" He said to them in words of experience, for ordinarily, the language of the Spirit is the language of experience. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's the difference between the New Testament fabric and the way in which we so often take those wonderful experiential things and make them Bible doctrine. Doctrine is important, but doctrine must be put into practice. I don't ask you, do you believe in the indwelling of the Spirit? But have you received the Spirit? Is He a reality in your life? Now I close with a story. It's a story that D.H. Dolman used to tell, and once when I told this story, someone came up to me and said, "You know, that's a true story." But there is a story of a woman whose husband died, and she had one son. This son, she slaved for. She took in washing. She did everything she possibly could to make it possible for that young man to obtain his education. He went through high school. He went through college successfully. Then he told his mother he would like to become a physician. And so she slaved for many more years in order that he might finish his training. And finally he did. Mr. Dolman used to say, I hesitate to say this, but the physician had a narrow soul. While he was away, interning, he met a lovely young girl from a very nice family, and he married her. And he moved off and lived away from home. He never told his wife about his humble mother. Finally, he couldn't stand it any longer. So he came to his wife and he said, "You know, when we were brought up in the country. And in the country we had servants. Servants who were members of the family. They slept with us when we were kids. And they cared for us just like members of the family. And we have one. She's an elderly woman now. Her name is Mary. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we brought her home to live with her?" And so he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to his mother. He explained the situation to her. Now, if he had written it to Father, I know what Father would have done. But mothers are different. And so she agreed to come under those circumstances. And they met her, just an humble little woman. They took her into the home. And then they took her upstairs. The Dolman said they took her upstairs to the attic. A room that they had fixed up for her. And there she was. And when the wife was gone, the husband, when he was home, used to steal up and enjoy the fellowship with his mother. They say that women have intuition, and after 30 years of married life, I'm prepared to believe it. At any rate, she discovered the secret. And she said to her husband, how could you possibly have thought that I was the kind of person who would have been upset by the fact that your mother was poor and simple? And so the two of them went upstairs into the attic. She walked over to the woman, put her cheek up against the older woman's cheek, and said, Mother. And they brought her down, gave her one of the loveliest rooms in the house. Once she had been in the house, the rest of the time in the attic. But now, recognized, given the run of the lovely house. Now I quote a few texts of Scripture to you. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, which God has given to you? You are not your own. You are born of the Son. May I quote another? A wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. May I say this reverently? The Spirit is our mother in the faith, has brought us to Christ, brought us to this wonderful salvation that we have. May God have mercy upon us for giving him the habit of our home. May as we go forth, we go forth with him in control, walking by.